Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
There's a whole category of expressions in the English language which I have meant to suggest by the title of tonight's study from the book of James. I've entitled this, "The Lord Helps Those Who," and everybody knows how that continues. The Lord helps those who help themselves. This seems to be a popular way of thinking, and consequently we have many of these sayings that are just like it. Or perhaps there's this one, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." You can sing all the praises you want, but don't forget to keep the bullets flying. The reason I think of those particular illustrations and sayings is that I think we come in this section of the book of James, chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, to some advice that is given perhaps along those lines, but nevertheless for a category of people whom we might identify as those who are unable to help themselves. Certainly, when we talk about our responsibility of Christians, we don't say that having become Christians, we're therefore to sit back and do nothing. God gives us work to do, and if there's a battle to be fought, certainly we should lay hold of all the ammunition we can and shoot it in the right direction. But suppose you can't do that. Suppose you're not one of the troops. Suppose you're one of the destitute, the downtrodden, the underprivileged of the world. Or suppose you're simply up against a force that's greater than you are. Well, I think James is talking to people like that because he has some advice for them. And his advice is twofold. He says simply, be patient. And then he explains what he means by that. And secondly, he says, stand fast. Now let's look at each one of those. I'm not sure why he brings in this particular matter just now, but it may be that he's just been talking about the rich who oppress the poor, and having given a warning to the rich, his attention rightly, certainly logically, turns to those who are the underprivileged. He's talked to the rich and he's given a warning to the rich. And he's saying you're not to oppress the poor, but he knows perfectly well that in most cases, the rich are going to go on doing precisely that anyway. So what are the poor to do? Well, he doesn't say. Perhaps under certain circumstances, there might be a place for it, but he doesn't say rebel against your oppressors. Here are people who are unable to do that. What he does is tell them to be patient, and then he's not saying, you see, be patient because there's nothing else you can do. And be patient because maybe the rich will treat you a little bit better. No, he's saying be patient remembering the God you serve. And when you remember that, you'll remember that the God you serve is a just God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, is returning again in judgment, and the time is coming when the injustices that are afflicting you now are going to be made right. If we were people who only believed in this life, if we thought that all there is what we have now, then, of course, this kind of an argument would be meaningless. But here he is talking to those who know that there's a future world and there is a sovereign God and there is such a thing as justice and that God is the just God. And so he says, if you find yourself in this kind of a circumstance, wait, knowing that in God's own time, justice will fall. I'm reminded on that occasion of a story of a farmer out in the Midwest who was an ungodly man. He lived in a more or less Christian community, and on Sunday, all the other farmers would go to church. His farmland was right across the door from the church, and to demonstrate his independence of religion and his freedom of spirit, on Sunday mornings he took special effort during the summer months to plow. While everybody else was in there worshiping, singing praises to God, his tractor was going up and down the furrows, up and down the furrows. And the summer went by, and the time of the harvest came, and he gathered it in late September and early October, and then he wrote a letter to the newspaper explaining his position. He said, all summer long, when the others were in church observing what they call the Lord's Day, I've been working in my fields. God has not punished me for my action. He's even blessed my efforts. Not only have my crops succeeded, I've even been able to raise additional crops that those who forfeited work on one day of the week were unable to do. And the editor of the paper, who must have been a Christian, printed the letter in full, but down at the bottom, under this man's signature, the editor added, God does not settle his accounts in September. And that's true. And this is what James is saying. He's saying that while we're undergoing persecution, while there is trouble, while we're in distress, the days we go through may seem long. But we have to remember that this is not the end of the matter, and the judgment will come. There's a second thing he introduces at this point, however, and I think he does so with the kind of judicious balance that we expect from the writers of Scripture. Here he is talking to the downtrodden. He's telling them to be patient until the Lord's coming. He even uses an agricultural image to explain what he means. But then he says this, and by the way, while you're at it, don't grumble against other Christians, brothers, or you will be judged because the judge is standing at the door. What's his thinking? Well, I think his thinking is this. He's talking to the righteous, the godly, about their oppression, and he's saying, remember, the end is not yet. The judge is coming. The wicked will be punished. But then because he knows human nature and because he knows that Christians easily think along these lines, I am therefore the righteous and they are the ungodly and everything I do is right and everything they do is wrong, he directs a word to the Christians and says, while you're at it, don't forget that same judge is your judge and you must give an answer one day to him who judges all the affairs of men. And so while you wait in patience, just make sure that your own conduct is above board. He says something else. Not only does he tell the Christians to be patient, he tells them to stand firm. I'm glad he said that because patience, while undoubtedly it's a very difficult virtue to achieve, is nevertheless sort of a passive thing, or at least we think of it that way. You're simply sitting there, holding your tongue, waiting, hoping that someday your affairs will be vindicated. Stand fast, by contrast, while it has what we might call certain passive overtones, nevertheless suggests a more aggressive behavior. It suggests holding firm to that which you have, bearing up under the oppression that you might give testimony to the gospel, not retreating from that which you know. And so he's saying, while you endure in such things, nevertheless endure with this in mind, that you are the ambassadors of God, you are the emissaries of the Most High, you are those to whom God has entrusted the gospel, and therefore hold fast to that which you have and be sure that you live for Him. I'm sure that in James' day, as in ours, that was a very difficult thing to say, and probably people in his day would say, well, that's fine for you to say as long as you're not suffering as I'm suffering. But if I'm suffering and you were suffering as I'm suffering, you wouldn't say such things. Well, James at this point goes on to give them some examples, and he reminds them that this kind of persecution, this unjust treatment that they are enduring is simply that which the godly in all ages have known. He directs their attention to the prophets, first of all. Verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Now, he doesn't name there precisely what prophets he has in mind, but we could easily run down the list of the prophets and verify his teaching. We think of Stephen's great speech on the occasion of his martyrdom. He went down through all of Jewish history, and as he got to the end, he reminded his hearers that there was not a prophet that they had known, not a messenger that God had sent who had not been rejected in his time, even those, he said, who testified of the coming of the righteous one. And then he said, when the righteous one came, the epitome of God's revelation, the messenger who was above all other messengers, you killed him as well. Now, this is what James is saying. He's certainly not encouraging us to seek out persecution. He's not encouraging us to seek suffering. But he's saying, if you do go through this for the sake of righteousness, remember that it's not uncommon to the people of God. And all of the prophets before you have suffered such things. Are we to think, simply because we live in America, that we won't suffer for our profession of faith? That when we take a stand upon God's teaching in Scripture and attempt to live by that, contrary at times to the teaching or the drift of our culture, that we won't suffer? It may be that God, in His grace, will spare us such things, but if it comes, we're not to think that this is anything special to us, as if somehow God has suddenly abandoned us to suffer when He didn't do that before. No, James says, just remember when you're in such circumstances that it's happened to better men than you and better women than you. And remember the prophets, and from them learn patience and stand firm. Now, he said he doesn't mention what prophets he has in mind, and that's true. But in the very next section, indeed the continuation of verse 11, he does mention one individual, not a prophet so far as we know, but nevertheless one whose name is synonymous with patience in suffering, the name of Job. I think probably the reason why he mentions Job is that in Job's case we have an outcome of the story. You see, he's just said, be patient in suffering because you have a righteous judge who will settle all things at the last day. And undoubtedly, in the case of Isaiah, God did settle the account. And in the case of Jeremiah, God did settle the account. But we don't know precisely how that happened unless the judgment upon Israel at the time of the deportations is to be taken as that kind of a vindication. But in the case of Job, we do have the outcome of the story. And therefore, James, as he thinks about patience and steadfast endurance in suffering, naturally turns to Job. Now, Job's is a very interesting story. There are immense lessons to be learned from Job. One lesson is that suffering often comes to those who are God's people, not because they're somehow off the track and sinning and God is using it to get them back on the track. Sometimes that's the case. I was talking along these lines as part of an exposition of Romans 5 just this past week, and afterward a woman came up and told me of a tragic accident she had had. She had been driving along the highway at 50 miles an hour, and a young man driving 100 miles an hour being pursued by a state trooper for a traffic violation crashed into the back of her car, knocked her over an embankment, so she was pinned underneath the car, broke 31 bones in her body, and was just barely, after all this time, recuperating. And she said that the first two Christians who came to her after her accident said, "Boy, it's amazing what God has to do to some people to get them back into the path of obedience." Now, may I point out that while that may be true, that is certainly not the kind of thing that we can instinctively assume about somebody else. The only time we ought to start our reasoning with that train of thought is when we are suffering, and of course that's the time when we're least disposed to do so. If tragedy comes into our life, we have to ask, "Lord, have I gotten off the track? Have I done something wrong? Are you bringing this into my life to get me back into thinking about you?" But it's not always the case. There's a second kind of suffering or tribulation, which is not corrective but constructive. That is, God uses it to develop character. The author of the 119th Psalm says in one place, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but after I was afflicted, I gave attention to your word." What he's saying is that God brought tribulations to work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and above all, to give him a desire to study the word of God. And so it may be the case, if it's not a corrective matter, that nevertheless God is using such things to develop character in us. You're trying to train for an athletic event. You certainly don't get in shape by refusing to exercise. Exercise is painful, but nevertheless, it's through the pain that you develop the muscles that you need to compete. And simply put, this is what happens spiritually also. But then in addition to these two purposes that God sometimes has for suffering, there is this third and highly exalted purpose, which is simply that through the suffering of one of His chosen ones, God might bring glory to His own name. Now, Job is an example of the third case of suffering. The reason we know that is that it's indicated at the very beginning of the story. Job is introduced in verse 1. We're told where he lived. He lived in a town called Uz. And then This is what's said. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. I'm sure it does not mean that Job was sinless, but it does mean that so far as it's possible for a human being to live an upright life, Job fell into that category. And then it tells his inventory. He was relatively rich. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. And in addition to this, he had all the servants to take care of his animals. Now that's the introduction. There's the person with whom the story is going to deal. The scene shifts to heaven. And in heaven we see the throne of God, and all of the angels are there. And we're told that Satan and his hosts come to present themselves before God. I'm not sure I fully understand how that was done, but at any rate, there was a conversation. And in this particular case, God initiated the conversation. He initiated it by asking a question of Satan. He said, "Satan, where are you coming from?" And Satan said, "Oh, I've been in the earth going up and down the length of it." That was sort of the icebreaker. And then God asked the really pertinent question. God drew attention to Job. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's not a man like him in all the earth, blameless, upright before me? He fears me and he shuns evil." Now, I don't know whether Satan had had personal contact with Job. Satan is not omnipresent the way God is. He's a created being. He can't deal with everybody at once. But undoubtedly, he had heard of Job, and perhaps he had even had some contact with Job. I think a little later on in the story, there's a suggestion that that might have been the case. But at any rate, he knew who God was talking about. Job was proverbial, even in that day, certainly among the hosts of Satan. And Satan's response to God was this: "No wonder Job worships you. You've made him a rich man. Why wouldn't a person worship you as long as you bless them abundantly with material things?" And God said to Satan, "We're going to put that accusation to the test." Now, when God had called attention to Job and Satan had responded, the first thing Satan said was this: "You've put a hedge about him and about all he possesses and have protected him, and therefore no wonder he worships you. You've made him a rich man and keep him." The first half of that is an interesting confession, and it's true, though the second half, of course, is a slander. What Satan was saying is that because Job belonged to God, God had set up a hedge, a fence, a defense, a wall around him, so that Satan was unable to touch Job. That's why I think that perhaps Satan really had some personal experience. He tried to reach him, but found that he couldn't. And so he confesses that. And that's a great lesson for Christians, because it says that nothing comes into our lives that's not permitted by God, because God has a hedge thrown up around all his own. But at any rate, in this story, in order to make the point, in order to show that Job worshiped God for the glory of God alone and not for what God could do for him, God said, "We're going to lower the hedge just far enough for you to touch his possessions, but you're not allowed to touch his person." And so Satan went out rubbing his hands together in glee, thinking, "This is what I wanted all along. At last, I'm going to get that mealy-mouthed hypocrite, and I'm going to make him curse God to his face." And so disaster fell upon Job, and we're told about it. First of all, a servant came running to where Job was, and the servant said, "The oxen and the donkeys were out grazing, and suddenly a band of marauders came out of the desert, and they carried them off, and they killed all the servants." Disaster number one. While he was still speaking, a second servant came, and the second servant said, "While the sheep and the servants were in the field, fire fell from heaven, lightning, and it killed them all." Disaster number two. While he was speaking, a third messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans came in raiding parties out of the desert. They took off all the camels, and they killed the servants that were there guarding them." And while that servant was still speaking, a fourth messenger came, and his message was the most dismal of all. He said, "Your sons and your daughters were gathered together in one house, and suddenly a whirlwind struck the house. It collapsed, and it killed them all." And in one moment, Job's possessions and family were removed. And Satan, who was looking on, stood back, wringing his hands, waiting for Job to do the cursing which he, Satan, had said he would do. And we're told that Job, though stricken with the disaster, did nothing of the sort. Instead, he got up, he tore his robe, a symbol of mourning, he shaved his head, a symbol of mourning, he knelt down in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And we're told in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job had triumphed. Now we have the next scene of the drama. It's heaven again. God is there. Satan and his hosts come to present themselves before God. And God asks his question, "Where have you been?" And this time, Satan's answer seems a little bit evasive. He doesn't mention Job. He said, "Oh, you know, I've been going up and down in the earth, just like I always do." And God won't let him off the hook. He said, "Well, how about it? How about Job?" Now, Satan knew it was coming. He just knew God was going to ask him about Job, and he had his retort ready. Earlier, he had said, "Look, Job worships you because you take care of him. That is, you're good to him, so he's good to you." Now, he switches his tactic and says the reason Job worships you is not that he loves you and reveres you because you take care of him, but rather because he's afraid of you. "Skin for skin," he said, "a man will give anything in exchange for his life." In other words, he was slandering Job by saying the reason why Job doesn't curse you is because he's afraid that if he does, something even worse will come upon him. And God said, "All right, we'll lower the hedge a little bit further. Now you can touch his person, but again, you can't take his life." And so Satan went out, he afflicted Job with boils. He sat down in his misery, racked with pain. Even his wife came and said to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And yet we're told that Job didn't do it. He said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And then the testimony of the story says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. What did Job do? Job waited in patience, and he remained steadfast in what he knew about his God. Now, there are many lessons that enter in at this point. You know about his comforters. They come. They begin to give him comfort, which, of course, was not much comfort at all. We tend to ridicule Job's comforters, but let me tell you, they did one thing that most of us don't even bother to do. We're great on words and very little in demonstration of affection. We don't even get to point one. First thing we're told about them is that they sat down on the ground with him, identifying him with him in his misery, and they didn't say anything for 7 days and seven nights. In other words, they didn't consider that they had any right to speak to Job's condition until they had first of all identified with him in his misery. And let's take that as a lesson. We can be far worse than Job's comforters simply by saying to somebody who is suffering, "Oh, it's okay, those things happen to everybody," or, "Oh, God really does some things to get you to pay attention," or, "Well, maybe it's for the glory of God," or something like that. What we have to do, first of all, is sit down with people and identify with them, and then we have a right to speak. But of course, these people spoke, and what they spoke wasn't very wise. They said, basically, "You've sinned somehow," because suffering is linked to sin, and even if you don't know what it is, you've sinned somehow, or else you do know what it is, and you've been keeping it silent all these years and putting on a front, and God's not letting you get away with it. And Job knew that he wasn't sinless, but he knew he hadn't done anything to deserve all that, humanly speaking. And he must have been scratching his head saying, "There must be something more to this, something that I simply don't understand." And indeed there was. As the counselors talked to him, Job replied argument by argument. He talked to them about theology. He tried to reason it out. He showed them the fallacies of their argument. And God allowed that to go on page after page after page after page. It's why most people don't read the book of Job. At any rate, the time came when the counselors had finished, they said everything they knew to say, and Job was still left in his misery. He was no better off than he was before. And at this point, God intervenes in the story. And you think, don't you, that the first thing God is going to say is, "Job, I want to explain it all to you. I've been waiting for these miserable counselors to shut up so you could be free to listen to what I have to say. I wanted you to exhaust all your reasoning so I could begin to answer you." But that's not what God does. It would seem on the surface that the first thing God does is reduce Job to misery even further. Because what Job has been hanging on to is his knowledge of God and his ability to reason about spiritual things. And he's been adequate to the counselors. They give an argument, but he gives a perfectly adequate argument back. But now God comes and says, Job, what do you really know anyhow? If you're going to understand my will and my ways, you have to begin with the fact that when we're talking spiritually, you and your human knowledge know next to nothing. And so he has a whole series of questions, a whole series of interrogations where he asks Job, where were you when I made the foundations of the world? Were you standing around to observe and see how I did it? Where were you when I created the animals? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Where were you when I made the winds? Where were you? I don't even know what all God did, but he does, and he goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, reminding Job of all these things that Job had probably never even thought about in his life, let alone understood. And when it gets to the end of the interrogation, Job, as it would seem, is absolutely reduced to nothingness. And he bemoans himself or any arrogance that he would possibly have in standing up to accuse God of wrongdoing or even, notice, to explain the ways of God to sinful man. And that's at the point where God intervenes. And the way it comes about is this: Job, recognizing that though he thought he understood better than his friends, nevertheless really doesn't understand better than his friends. And so he sees himself on the same level with them, and he prays for them that God will work with them and forgive them for the kind of arrogant comments and self-righteousness that they demonstrated in the conversation. And we're told that God changed the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And what God did was give him everything back double. He gave him 14,000 sheep, doubling the 7,000. He gave him 6,000 camels, doubling the camels. He gave him 1,000 oxen, 1,000 asses, doubling what he had previously owned in those categories, servants. And then it's very interesting. He gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He didn't double the sons and the daughters. Why? Because when the animals were gone, the animals were gone. They do not have imperishable souls. But the sons and daughters, though they were gone physically, were nevertheless not gone. They were with God in heaven. And though they had died, though they had been killed, Job still had the 7 sons and the 3 daughters, and now God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters more. And in all of this, Job triumphed. This is what James is referring to. And he says, when you suffer, bear these things in mind. Give glory to God and trust in the outcome, for God does know what he's doing. God is not a doer of wrong. God is the righteous judge of the universe. And those who live righteously and suffer patiently and stand fast in tribulation will be rewarded by him properly at the last day. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to us. When we're in good health and all goes well, these stories seem mostly irrelevant to us. We can hardly identify with them. But when sickness comes, or people in our family suffer, or when they die, these stories do have meaning, and we pray that you would so write them upon our minds and cause them to sink down into our understanding, that when those troubles come to us, as they certainly do to all men and women, we might stand before them, not in the wisdom of this world, but rather in that wisdom which is grounded in Scripture and consists in our knowledge of yourself as the righteous and loving God. Grant that we might grow in that knowledge, and bless us to that end, not for our sakes, but for the sake of him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.